This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right. This is Xenos Christian Fellowship. We're in our study again tonight from Romans, this time from chapter 5. And before we get into our study, why don't we just take a minute here to turn to the Lord. Yeah, God, we definitely want to thank you for this great letter. We thank you for the deep truths that you have revealed to us through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we ask here tonight that as we study your word, that you would be doing what you promised to do, which is that you would be instructing us, God, and putting your real convictions about what you want for our lives into our hearts. So make us attentive, God, to the work that you're doing. We recognize that this is a supernatural event when we come together before your word. And so we just anticipate, God, that some very cool things will come out of this. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are tonight in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through the end of Romans chapter 5. A great passage and really a transitional passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you've been with us over these last couple of months or month and a half, you'll know that the central concern that has been driving Paul's letter up to this point has been this idea of justification. That is to say, what is our standing before God? And we know, of course, that as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he says, all of us have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've got a real problem. It's a problem that we cannot manage. And that problem is that our sin has made a separation between ourselves and God. There's nothing we can do. And especially by the time we become, you know, as old as we are here, it's just too late to be somebody other than who we are. And we've got a problem that we can't fix on our own. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that God has dealt with this barrier that exists between ourselves and him. And it is in the cross of Christ that he takes upon himself the judgment, the condemnation that is due us. And he takes it on himself and says, because of what I've done, if you're willing to approach God on the basis of what I've accomplished in the cross, having taken upon myself your sin, then that barrier between God and us, each one of us as fallen human beings, is gone, is out of the way. And so we're free from the penalty of sin. And that's really what Paul has been arguing up to this point. By faith, not by works, not because we merit it or earn it in any way, but simply because it's something God wants to bestow upon us. He's a God of love. He is a merciful God. Now, tonight we want to begin a series of discussions starting in Romans 5, verse 12, and we're going to carry this discussion on through the end of chapter 8. And what we're wanting to deal with here is a further progression in Paul's thinking. We're going to move beyond the fact that justification deals with the penalty for sin to then begin to address how does God deal with the power of sin in our lives. That sin is not just a infraction to be forgiven. It is that, but it's more than that. Sin, as the Bible describes it, is actually a state of being. It's who we are. And so something fundamental happens in our standing before God through justification. And the Christian life then is a process in which we begin to understand how our standing before God can revolutionize our lives from the inside out. That the power of sin can be broken in a substantial way in our lives, and we can begin to become the person that God intended for us to be. Now, I'd want to begin our reflections on that here this evening with a dorky picture because the real photograph I couldn't find. But the thing that really turned me on to the importance of this passage of Scripture occurred to me in the summer of 1977. I'd been a Christian for about a year. And I think that God had met me at a hard place in my life, driven by some ways of life that were super destructive to me, and which kind of drove me to my knees. And I met Christ in the hospital, and I was able to put some pieces together over the course of a year and had put some habits behind me, and I was thankful for that. But then I went out to California to visit my brother, and we took a trip up into the Sierras, and there we were one evening, late afternoon at Yosemite. And I was sitting on one of these mountain tops, and I was thinking to myself, you know, I'm really glad that I am freed of some of the behaviors that have driven me in my life. But I became, you know, increasingly aware over the course of months that there was a whole lot more at stake than just the behavior patterns and the sins and the addictions that had been driving my life for a long time. That now I was beginning to see that there were some things below the surface of my behavior, some things that God was intently interested in helping me to come to terms with in my life. And I remember very distinctly kind of sitting on that one of those mountaintops and looking at the range across the way to the west as the sun was setting, thinking to myself, you know, what's really changed in my life? And yeah, it's true, I'm not being driven by some of those things that I once was, but I am so not where I want to be. And that sense of not being whole, that sense that there's so much that lay in the future in my life, things that were holding me down like an anchor. And I'd look over that to the sunset over the mountain range ahead of me, and I thought, you know, that's where I want to be, and I don't have any idea how to get from here to there. And I think that it's that sense that we have as Christians, and one of the odd things that we begin to realize as we begin a walk with Jesus Christ, a relationship with Him, is just how deep the effect of sin in our life really is, and how no aspect of who we are as a person is free from the corrupting and distorting effects of sin in our life. And God is intensely interested in these things. And this is what we want to talk about over these next several weeks. We want to ask, how does real, permanent change come about in our lives? And I believe that this is something that's just essential for every one of us here this evening as we're kind of thinking through, what is my faith really all about? What's my life about? What does it mean for me to have God at work in my life? That's a huge question. It's the right question. It's the most important question as believers in Christ that we could possibly ask ourselves. And Paul is going to, in a very systematic way, help us walk through what does it look like to appropriate, to apply our standing before Him, our justification with Him, and bring that into the depth and the breadth of the real things that are going on in our lives. God wants to bring us to a place of real hope where we sense the life-changing power of God in our lives. Sounds pretty good to me. And Paul's going to lay out in a very systematic way, what does it look like for us to trust our lives to Christ? And I think that what we'll see too is that this is one of the most autobiographically transparent passages in all of Scripture. In chapter 7, where Paul really reflects about his own life in a deep way. And so we'll see some very personal elements of this. It's not just theory. It's not just theology. God is a personal God. God wants to do a great, significant, personal work in your life and in mine. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through Romans 8, verse 39 really lays out an incredible picture that enables us to go from that mountain peak, so far from where we know that we are, that God wants us to be, so far from a sense of wholeness, and that we are really coming together as human beings and as people before God, onto that broader horizon, a deeper experience of God, real change in our lives. That's where God wants to take you. And I want to talk just a little bit here. Before we get into the passage itself, we need to diagnose from the Bible's point of view what this idea of salvation in Christ is really all about and what does it really touch. Because when we talk about growing spiritually and having God at work in our lives, what is He trying to do? And so there is this area of behavior that's really important. There's no question about that. God wants to change destructive patterns of living. And the actions, the habits that we have that drive us, God is interested in seeing these things change. And that was the thing that I think was the most profound thing in my own life. That's what drove me to Christ to begin with, as it did for many of us here tonight. That knowledge that the trajectory of my life is really a trajectory of self-destruction. It's not fulfilling. It's really uncool. But how do I change? And what does that look like? Our behaviors are going to be really important. But then, too, as you go below the surface, and maybe you have been able to deal with some externally destructive things in your life, but that's not just all about functioning and behaving. What about the emotional areas of life? And this is when I was on that mountain in Yosemite all those years ago. That's the kind of thing I was really beginning to come to terms with. It wasn't just that I was living in a self-destructive way for a number of years, but that I had my whole emotional life had been distorted in a profound way, with mood, that sense of that intense negativity that I had, introverted fear that kept me distant from people. That ongoing depression and often the emotional pain of knowing that I have built my life around things that were so destructive that it had just affected how I felt. And to the extent that at points I was crippled by that and unable sometimes to even get out of bed until, way late into the day, to the point that my roommates began referring to me as Rip Van Leffel. The guy who just, can't seem to get it together. It's an emotional problem. And a lot of us really suffer with significant elements of emotional damage. And God is very interested in that. And God wants to heal and transform the emotional part of our life. There's still deeper within. It's like peeling the layers of an onion back. And there are psychological elements of our person that are absolutely affected by the condition of sin in our life. And this has to do with our drives. What drives us? What compels us? What motivates us? Our interest for security and for significance and for belonging. These are normal and human things. We want our life to matter. We want to think that it's important. But in a corrupted and fallen world and our own condition, we have defined security, significance, belonging, these kinds of things in a selfish, self-oriented, and very destructive way as well. So that security becomes acquisition, that significance becomes reputation, that belonging means controlling. And we've got real deep-seated problems that drive our behavior. And God is interested in those things. They are the area of our whole framework and our view of the world, our core beliefs about what's true, what's real, about God. We're being driven by a set of values, and sometimes we don't even know where those values come from. But these two are not left unstained by sin in our life. And God's interested in getting deep in those areas. And then finally, we come to the inner core, the inner self. And we're going to be talking a lot about this idea of the inner self over the next several weeks, because that's where Paul focuses the attention. That God's interest is not like a religious man's interest, the interest of just changing the external veneer, to making our patterns of behavior nicer, more respectable. It's not God's interest at all, and the focus of this great passage of Scripture is on the inside, on the core of our being, and the questions of who am I, and what is the power that drives me in my innermost person, in my innermost being. And so, because it's at the core of our being, the very core of our soul, that the problem really lies, Paul begins to address God's solution to the condition of human sinfulness at this deep and profound level. And so let's go ahead and begin reading Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who is to come." Well, that's kind of a mouthful right there. That's premise one in the whole discussion that Paul's going to lay out. And what is it that he's really saying? He's saying, when we talk about the nature of the human problem, the condition of sin, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning of humankind. It says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. This is the human condition. Adam's fatal choice. This is who he's talking about. He's basically summarizing Genesis chapter 2 and God's interaction with Adam as he lived in the Garden of Eden, and then the consequence that comes in Genesis chapter 3 as Adam disobeyed him. Here's what it says. This is Genesis 2:16. The Lord commanded Adam, and he says, and I suppose probably we're all familiar with this, "Hey, Adam, from any tree of the garden you may freely chow down, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die," he says. And so Adam is placed in the garden, he's given his freedom, but there is a limit to the freedom that God wants to entitle Adam. And that is to this tree, and he can't eat from that tree. And what does this contract mean? It means that Adam is to relate to life on God's terms, that Adam is a created being, that he's not free just to go his own way and to be his own God, that he was designed to draw his life from God's leading and from obedience to the will of God in his life. That was God's intent. That this contract means that there are morally significant actions that Adam had before him, and that they had real life consequences, real world consequences. "On the day that you eat of it," he says, "you shall surely die." And so Adam had a choice to make. And this is the condition of our ultimate ancestor before God. And we know how the story went. And we know that he went ahead and he disobeyed God. And with that then comes profound consequences that go way beyond just Adam's life. In violating this deal that God had set up with him, Adam became alienated from God. And you might remember, as Genesis 3 unpacks itself, you know, that Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately they realize, well, we're naked. And we hear God coming. And so they dive for the bushes. And immediately the idea of being in God's presence is something that they cannot handle. And being naked before each other is an occasion for shame. And so there's profound alienation that immediately takes place. This is what helps us to understand. What does it mean? On the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. Alienation from God. The corruption of Adam's nature. Now Adam has come to possess knowledge that God wanted to reserve merely from himself. And now Adam has been changed, and he knows, I am not like God. I have opposed God with my will. And so not only am I alienated from God, but my whole design as a being is now corrupted with this knowledge that has now driven and begins to take control of his life, ultimately leading to his death, mortality. And the point here is that Adam enters into an unnatural state. God did not intend for Adam to die. God did not intend for that wonderful design, which God says is the image of God in human form, in the person of Adam and Eve. Now that's been distorted and corrupted. And the effects of that are death. Death in our relationships, death within ourselves, death ultimately before God, the death of our physical bodies. And so man lives in a state of death. But he goes on, and this is what's important for us. So death, it says, the death of Adam spread to all men. Death is the human condition. We're all going to die. Hate to tell you that. We spend most of our time, I suppose, trying to deflect ourselves from the big realities. But it's going to happen, and you are going to die. And that is the lot of the human condition. And it's a lot of the human condition because we are one in our humanity. We're not all separate kinds of beings. We're all human beings descended from Adam. And what that means is that when Adam acted, according to both the Old and the New Testament, that Adam acted for all humanity. That the choices that Adam made on that fateful day was really a decision not just for himself, but for all who would come after him. That just as he would experience consequence in his own life, so he would pass that consequence on to everybody else. That's a hard idea, I think, sometimes to get our minds around. What Adam did has a direct bearing on your life. I'm the descendant of a World War II vet, my dad. A World War I vet, my grandfather. A Civil War vet, my great-great-grandfather. And a Revolutionary War vet, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Now, the point of this is that what happened in their lives has a direct bearing on me. What would happen if one of those men in one of those wars didn't dodge the bullet? Well, I wouldn't be here tonight. And my children would not exist. And my wife would find herself happily married to somebody else. There are some things, and some big things, about who we are that just come to us by virtue of our humanity, imposed upon us, as it were, by somebody else. And that's not necessarily how we like to think of our lives. We want to be self-made people. And of course, there is that window in which we can make ourselves. But in the broader scheme, we are who we are because we are part of the mass of humanity that is defined in a profound way by what Adam, as the progenitor of our race, chose to do. That Adam brought sin and death into the human experience. Think about it this way.
Too hard to fix with the right tools. There, better than new. Now to take her for a test toast. And what the?
No!
Going back to the time when dinosaurs weren't just confined to zoos.
Okay, don't panic.
Remember the advice your father gave you on your wedding day.
If you ever travel back in time, don't step on anything, because even the tiniest change can alter the future in ways you can't imagine.
Fine. As long as I stand perfectly still and don't touch anything, I won't destroy the future.
Stupid bug! You go squish now! But that was just one little insignificant mosquito. That can't change the future, right? Right? Phew! I'm back!
Oh, my loving family. Nothing's changed.
Idly ho, slaverinos.
This is gonna cost me.
No!
I mean, hey.
Good morning, Father dear. Hope you're well.
Are we taking the new Lexus to Aunt Patty and Selma's funeral today?
Fabulous house, well-behaved kids, sisters-in-law dead, luxury sedan.
Woohoo! I hit the jackpot! Marge, dear, would you kindly pass me a donut?
Donut? What's a donut?
Don't touch anything! I'll touch whatever I feel like!
Well, you get the basic idea. You can't change the past, but what happens in the past has a profound influence on every generation that comes after. And in Adam's rebellion against God, he brings us into a different condition as a humanity. In a state of spiritual death, under the sentence of death. That death really becomes the all-embracing experience of human life. We all share in Adam's nature. We're fallen by nature. Your life and your experience is not the way God intended for you to be. It's not the way it was meant to be. Look at the language that Paul uses. In verse 14, he says that death reigned. He says in verse 15 that the many, it means the whole mass of humanity, died in Adam. That death reigned in verse 17, that sin reigned in death in verse 21. And so Paul is at pains to show us that we have a condition, not just a legal problem before God, our guilt, but we've got a real condition as a humanity that we live in death. Well, I think that that's really borne out too, isn't it, by our own human experience, by our knowledge of history. Well, we have learned much more since the Stone Age about how to kill more creatively, about how to oppose other people, rip other people off, wage wars of all kinds, rape the natural order. Yes, we have advanced in important ways, but always under the cloud of death, always under the curse of who we have become as people, oh, as parents. Of course you see this. Check this out. This is a summary from the Minnesota Crime Commission. This is done years ago. It's cited by Ray Stedman in his excellent book called From Guilt to Glory. He said they say this. They say, every baby starts life as a little savage. Not as a noble savage, not as a blank slate. Now, there's already plenty of encrypted onto that hard disk. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants, when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he's seized with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were it not that he was so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein of his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal. Well, yes, you do have some little hellions at home. And, you know, when you think about what does a parent do? You know, we realize this, that good parenting means that we're trying to correct the natural inclinations of our kids. We're trying to de-savagize them. Well, adults are just more sophisticated children. By nature, we are distorted. By nature, we are corrupted. And for this reason, then, when we talk about that innermost person, that who am I at the core of my being, we also realize in our honest moments, in our reflective moments, I'm running on empty. There's a spiritual void in the lives of all people who are alienated from God, who are in this condition of sin without the justification that comes through Jesus Christ. And that spiritual void, that emptiness, is a driving force in life and drives us to adopt certain core beliefs. Live for yourself. Get as much out of life as you can. The hell with the weak and poor. Success at any cost, as long as I look nice on the outside to everybody else. We have oriented our whole psychology around the drives and the urging of the self. Our emotional life and ultimately our behaviors flow from the core of our empty shell of a being that God intended for us to be. That's the biblical view. So the drives of autonomous, corrupted self then inform all these areas of human experience. That's the Bible's description. The Bible says that that's why we're in the condition that we are. It's not because we had a deprived environment, that we weren't treated just so by our parents, that we got a bad deal on the DNA handout, that we just didn't get the right breaks, that we just happened to marry the wrong person, or whatever it is that we point to and we say, this is the cause of my miseries. No, those things do matter. And I don't want to minimize the importance of being affected by a whole distorted order that does affect us in big ways. But the heart of our problem is the heart. And it's the drives of a heart that is severed and from relationship with God that runs our life onto the reef. And therefore, when we think about if that is the problem, if we live in a condition of sin, if that's what really is the issue in our lives, then we are prepared to move towards the solution that God has for us. Before we do that, let's just take a look at one more clause. He says, look, death spread to all men. Yes, by nature we are sinners. But he says, because all sinned, and this is an important sort of qualification to throw on here. You may be saying to yourself, what, I have to pay for Adam's sin? How's that fair? Well, that's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying that we are guilty by nature. We are corrupted and distorted by nature. As history will attest, as our inner experience will attest, as observation of our own children will attest. But we're not held responsible for our nature. We are culpable for the choices that we make. And that is where a person stands guilty or not guilty before God, in terms of their culpability, what God will hold you responsible for. Not from what for what Adam did, from what you did. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all captivated by a sinful and fallen nature. It's a radical problem. It's a problem that cannot be fixed. We cannot make ourselves someone other than who we are. And so God has a very radical solution, just as radical as the problem. Look at verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, that is Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." That's verse 15. He makes a very important contrast right there. The transgression of the one that infected its disease on all of humanity, matched by the grace of the one, Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast, Christ and Adam. And Adam, we are told at the end of verse 12, is a type. That is to say that he represents all of humanity. But he is a type in the sense that God also had another father of humanity, as it were, prepared to initiate a new humanity in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so Christ, we're told in the scripture, is the new Adam. That just as the effects of the first Adam come to pervade our lives, so the effects of the second Adam, of Christ, and the new humanity that he represents, also will have the same kind of effect. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul says, "It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." That's just a citation from Genesis 1. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So there's that close association. Are you in Adam? Are you in Christ? That is the real question. And there are huge implications for what humanity we are a part of. Because in the first case, in verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. And you know what that is. And you experience that. But then he says, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so here now we have that fundamental defining moment. Life and death. Remember, we started out, the whole issue with Adam was life and death. On the day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. So death spreads to all of us as his children. But now, in Jesus Christ, in the second Adam, in the one who initiates a new humanity, life reigns through him. The big issue is not good or bad. It's life and death. In Christ, the promise of Scripture is that we are a new creation. A new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of the greatest passages in the whole of the New Testament. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Hold on to that passage. In the core of your being, who are you? Are you dead because of sin? Guilty before God? driven by a fallen and corrupt nature that more or less demands that you must live life on your terms with a built-in aversion to God? Or are you new in Jesus Christ with a new nature that's just as real and just as powerful as the nature that has been driving us through our life? God's solution is as radical as the problem is. God is not putting band-aids on cancer. There's no eightfold path or five main pillars or whatever it is to make you a better guy or gal. It's way beyond that. It's way too radical, the problem is. We're not made better. We're made new. And God's not going to fix the unfixable. And in our fallen state, in our Adam nature, as it were, there is no fixing that. And this is where a lot of us get screwed up in our Christian lives. And we think that the goal is somehow that I've got to improve, that I've got to get better, that I've got to start doing the right thing, that I've got to get fixed. No. You're way too screwed up for that. And so am I. We're all too screwed up for that. God doesn't want to make us better damaged goods. He wants to make us new. And that is the promise of Scripture, that when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we experience new life. In John chapter 3 and verse 7, as Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus, and you probably remember the story from football games, that the key issue on the table is, what does it mean to be in right relationship with God? And Nicodemus was a religious expert. And he was a part of the Jewish ruling authority. And he was a sincere law liver. And he knew within himself, all of the laws that I follow, all of my trying to be good, and I still am unable to convince myself that I'm really all right, as any honest person would recognize. And this Nicodemus was an honest man. And so he comes to Christ and he says, look, I've done the law. I've been good. I'm trying as hard as I possibly can to improve and to do the right thing. And Jesus says, well, I've got just one more thing for you to do. Just one more work that you can refine. Just one more method that you can adapt. No, none of that. He says, Nicodemus, the problem is that you cannot make yourself other than who you are. The hole in your heart will never be filled. The conscious awareness that you cannot present yourself before God, deal with the real underlying deep motivations in your life on your own. These are the things that evidence the fact that you are such damaged goods that there's no saving that. What you need, Nicodemus, is another birth. You need to be born again. And that's God's message to us here tonight. If we are coming and we're sort of thinking through, what does it mean to get involved with God? What's God really looking for? God's not looking for you to be better. He's not looking for you to improve yourself. He's not looking for you to stop doing these things that you know aren't right and begin doing, you know, something different, you know, some kind of personal reformation or something like that. He doesn't want that. It doesn't deal with the core issues. It only gives us a self-deluded sense of that I'm really okay. It doesn't deal with the problem. The problem is that we are dead spiritually. And the solution is that the life of Jesus Christ is available to us. And you can come alive from the Spirit in the core of your being if you entrust your life to Jesus Christ. This is why later in this same passage, Nicodemus, he says, it's not about being better, but whoever believes, whosoever believes, anyone who believes. Because God loved the world so much that if we believe in his Son, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life, real life, spiritual life. You want that? Do you want that? God's saying, just ask me for it. Just come before me with the open hands of faith, saying, I can't make myself alive spiritually, but I'm asking you to make me alive spiritually. And he will come into your life when you request that. And he will begin a work. What does it mean practically? It means that when we become alive spiritually, and at the core of our being, our inner self, who am I? I am a child of God. I have the very Spirit of God resident within my life. I have a future that is certain and secure by the person of Jesus Christ. And I have new drives and a new power from God that affects real transformation in my life. And that's what happens. And that's what God wants to do in your life. The process of spiritual growth, the process of seeing God change those really profound and damaging parts of who we are, is not about being better. It is about responding to the new desires of the new person that we are in Christ that he has emplaced in our hearts. It's not what we stop doing and hold our breath and grunt and groan and hope that somehow we get over it. It's about being a new person driven by real desires to have God have his way in our lives. It's very personal, one-on-one, you and God. And he brings with that not the death of our old self, but the power of his Spirit that is able to affect real transformation in our lives from the inside out, as he begins to help us to understand in a deep way our core beliefs, who we are in Christ, what our standing before him really means, how we can trust him. It works out into our psychological motivations, healing the distorted twist and mess that we've made ourselves into, and helping us to understand what real significance is, what real security comes from, what real relationships are about. And that presses out into our emotional lives that God also begins to transform, and our behavioral patterns as well. All of these things. And God will make you, in your experience, significantly changed, significantly transformed. Not because of religious duty, but because as his child, his power is greater than all of the damage that we've brought upon ourselves. But that's what spiritual growth is all about. How does it work? How do we cooperate with this plan that God is about in our lives? Well, you have to come back next week and find out. But see, this is a cool thing. It's a great thing. Christianity is not just a bunch of rules. It's not a lifestyle. It's not a way of living. It's not about being better. It's about being new, and God is going to spread that newness that he has made us into the whole breadth of our experience, and it's very exciting, very powerful. Let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer, and if you want to go ahead and pray with us, just get your hand up, and we'll get you a mic. God, we see from this passage something that's super disturbing and super encouraging. We see in this passage that we can't make ourselves better. We can't make ourselves acceptable. We can't make ourselves alive if we're really spiritually dead. And so we realize that, you know, that is a very radical problem. And yet, as we read the scripture, we realize that the radical nature of this problem is only matched by the extraordinary gift that comes to us through your Son, who is alive spiritually and who is able to grant us life too. And I just plead, God, and appeal to you on behalf of those of us here tonight who have not yet experienced the life of Christ and who are really living their life on their own terms with their own power, who sense and understand the weight that that involves, and that they would just take this time to turn to you and say, give me your life through your Son, through your cross. I want that. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.